praise so that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to you, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll be thinking about verses 17 to 24 together this morning. You'll find that on page 1244 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of Ephesians is between the book of Galatians and the book of Philippians, more towards the end of your Bible. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and we also want to consider this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're visiting with us, we've been considering a series through the basic doctrines of the Christian faith using the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to Lord's Day 33, which is on page 888 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, if you want to follow along there as well. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and reading through verse 24, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, I don't know if you pay attention to the titles of sermons in the bulletin, but if you looked at the title of the sermon and you just saw genuine conversion and knew nothing about what text I'd chosen or what Lord's Day we were covering, if you just had that information, genuine conversion, and then I asked you to guess what the sermon was going to be about, I think probably most of us would say it must be about whether you've truly put your faith and trust in Christ, whether you've truly become a believer, because that's usually the way we use the word conversion. When were you converted? We usually mean by that, when were you converted from unbelief to belief? When did you make that change? That's the way we speak when we talk about conversion. But when the catechism talks about true repentance or genuine conversion, it's using that in a different sense. And that's what Lord's Day 33 talks about, genuine conversion or repentance. And it's talking about something different than being converted from an unbeliever to a believer. It's talking about the kind of conversion that happens in the life of a believer as we put off more and more the old self and put on the new. So it's important as we discuss this topic this morning together, as we think about what the Bible says about genuine conversion, that we have our terms well in mind. The author of the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, said this is what he was talking about when he was talking about conversion. He said, man's conversion to God consists in a change of the corrupt mind and will into that which is good, produced by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the law and the gospel, which is followed by a sincere desire to produce the fruits of repentance and in conformity of life to all the commands of God. You notice there he's talking about the kind of conversion that Paul's talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 4, that conversion of the believer where we're putting off the old self more and more and putting on Christ more and more, being renewed in our minds, living the kinds of lives that are pleasing in God's sight. And Ursinus, being a man of the Bible, the catechism is a summary of what we find in the Bible, really thought that we see this idea of conversion as Paul presents to the church what his ministry is in the Word of God. When he describes the ministry that's been given him by the Lord Jesus Christ, how does he describe that ministry. I use part of this in our prayer for illumination, but it's from Acts 26, verses 18 and 20. Paul describes his ministry this way, that the Lord Jesus sent him to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul goes on to say that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That it's not just a matter of putting our faith and trust in God, but then God gets to work in us by his Holy Spirit that we repent of our sins and that we turn to God. That was the repentance, the conversion that Ursinus was talking about when he thought about the lives of believers becoming more and more holy. And so as the Catechism uses the words genuine repentance or conversion here in Lord's Day 33, it means that true and genuine conversion of life that's being worked in us by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. That God is getting to work in us by his Spirit that we might be renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. This is, I think, an important concept for us to understand how God is at work in us in sanctification, because in the grace section of the Catechism, where we were thinking about the grace of God that gets to work changing someone from being an unbeliever to a believer, the main question that we were after is, how are you right with God? That's an important question for all of us to be able to answer, isn't it? How are you right with God? How do you have a right standing with the Lord? How can you know for sure that you are right with God? And that's by true faith in Jesus Christ. When it comes to justification, faith is that important element. Faith is the instrument by which we become partakers of Christ and of all of his benefits. And when we believe in Jesus, his satisfaction for our sins, the debt he paid for us on the cross, the righteousness and holiness of his life become ours. And God now regards us as if we were just as Christ is, just as if we had never sinned or been sinners, and just as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. That's that wonderful good news of being justified. But then what is done with that sin? God justifies sinners, so does he just leave us as sinners? Well, no, that's what we're talking about in sanctification. That's what we're talking about in the conversion of our lives, when God gets to work at cleaning up the sin in our lives. That after we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and become participants in him by faith, then we are renewed after the image of Christ by the sanctifying power of his Spirit. When we turn to the gratitude section, it's concerned with a different question. Not how are you right with God, but it's concerned with this question. How are those who are right with God being renewed after the image of Christ? How are we being sanctified? Well, that's the question to which we're turning at this part of the catechism. That's the question that Paul's concerned with in Ephesians chapter 4. That those who've been regenerated, brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, to believe in Christ, are then sanctified by Christ. It's that process by which Christ is renewing us by his Spirit after his image. And it's happening in that process, that description of the process is genuine conversion, genuine repentance. That's what we're thinking about together this morning. And so it's important for us to remember that both justification and sanctification are spiritual works that Christ is doing in us. He justifies us by faith. He sanctifies us by the power of his Spirit. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, that genuine repentance or conversion that God is working in us, that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to think about what Paul is saying here and think about it carefully as we think about genuine conversion, first properly considered as Paul is talking about it here, and then powerfully enacted how the Spirit works this conversion in us. And then finally, how this genuine conversion is productively pursued by God's people. So that's how we want to think about this text and this subject of the catechism together. Genuine conversion, properly considered, powerfully enacted, and productively pursued. Genuine conversion, properly considered. Paul is talking to believers here in Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking to them about their former way of life and their current way of life. And particularly, he's talking about what God is doing in them in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. Paul knows this church well. Paul has already said several things about this church. Ephesians 4 comes after Ephesians 1 through 3. Write that down. It's one of those great insights I'm giving you just free of charge, right? This is, we're dropping into the middle of a consideration, the middle of an argument. Paul's been already talking to this church. And what does he say to them now? He talks about their former way of life. And then he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, Paul knows that they've learned Christ because he's taught Christ to them. This was a church that he knew, that he ministered to. He knew that they had been taught Christ. And so he's assuming that they know. Right? That's not the way you learned Christ. You did learn Christ. And so when he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, he is assuming they know that. He's not bringing it up as a question. That's one way to read this, right? Whether, I'm not sure you've really grasped this. That's not the way Paul's saying that here. He is assuming that they've grasped this. One commentator put it this way, Paul is not expressing doubts about whether his Ephesian audience has heard of Christ. He affirms their faith and love in chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. And he's already said here that they were taught Christ. He means you most surely have heard, or if as I take for granted. As Chrysostom notes, this surely you have heard about him is not from one who is in doubt, but from one who is most certain. And this same note of confidence should also govern the next phrase in verse 21 also. For surely you were taught him. You were taught him? I'm assuming that you've heard him and that you know him. Right, Paul is saying all these things are true about the church to which he's addressing these comments. They have learned Christ. They have heard about him. They are being taught the truth in him. And that's important because those are qualities that all exist in believers, not those who are unbelievers. These are things that only the Holy Spirit can do for us. The only way to truly hear Christ is by the power of his Spirit. That's what makes the word that's heard effective. That's how it can happen that two people can hear the exact same thing being spoken to them, and it can have a profound saving impact on one person, and it can bounce right off another. Because in one, the Holy Spirit is operative, so the person hears and is taught by what is said. And another, without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, misses it entirely. So when Paul is talking about these things here, he's talking about things that people cannot come to without the operation of the Holy Spirit, without his enlivening and enlightening work being ongoing in the life of the believer. So Paul is talking to people who've become genuine believers and who are being genuinely converted by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, whenever we talk about this process, there's always two important parts to it. One, the Bible talks about it as a completed operation and also an ongoing operation. And that's where we can get a little confused. The Bible, on the one hand, will say, you have put off the old and have put on the new. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That sounds like completed action, doesn't it? Or think about what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 4 through 8. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's important for God's people to understand that the outcome does not hang in the balance. The outcome certainly does not depend on our performance. These are things that God has done, and that our work when it comes to genuine conversion is really just a response to the work of God. We are responding to that work. Christ has, as the Bible testifies to us, killed our own sinful selves by his death on the cross. And so therefore, in response, God's people are called to put off what remains of the old self in our earthly lives. Christ also has brought us to newness of life by his resurrection. And in response, we are to put on that new self, more and more created after the image of Christ Jesus. Our work then is to be seen, if we're properly considering what our work is in sanctification, is to respond to that work that Christ has done. And not to mistake what we're doing for what he's done. We can't put to death our old natures the way he has put them to death. There's a work that he must do and has done to put to death our old selves. We can't bring ourselves to new life. That's a work that he must do and he has done for us. And so our calling is to be who he's made us to be working out our salvation more and more, to be putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self created after the likeness of Christ more and more. And that really is the message of question 88 of the Catechism. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? And that's two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. And that's, once we understand that, when we understand what sanctification involves and what is going on, then we can see how genuine conversion is being powerfully enacted in us by the work of Christ's Spirit. What does this putting off and putting on that Paul talks about look like in action? And that's where questions 89 and 90 are very helpful in describing what that process of the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new self looks like. Question 89 asks, what is the dying away of the old self? And the answer is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. That's such a helpful description of what Paul means when he says put off the old self. It's bringing together these biblical concepts of what that means so we understand clearly what that command involves. It's a helpful definition because it helps us to think about sanctification as affecting the whole person. Notice that that answer contains in it the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in converting first our minds, what we know, secondly, what we feel, our affections, and thirdly, what we do, our actions. It reminds us that the converting work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is a whole person effect. What we know, what we feel, what we do. Genuine conversion is impacting us in all of those ways. Now, the first thing that we know is that we're sinners. We come to understand that. I try to remind us of that every Sunday, of what Romans 3:20 tells us, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Comes the knowledge of sin. We come to know what sin is through the law of God. And it's by the Holy Spirit enlivening that word, enlightening us to understand what that really means, that we not only hear the law, but it makes an impact on us. We understand what sin is. We understand it for what it is. We begin to understand by the help of the Spirit our own guilt before God, how the law testifies to us that we are sinners. It tells us our guilt. It helps us to understand sin's misery, that we understand the pollution and the defilement that sin brings into our lives, how that in sin we are left spiritually dead. doomed to hate God and our neighbor, deserving of God's just judgment. It's that conversion of mind that David talks about in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The Holy Spirit came to David as a believer after his sin with Bathsheba and showed him what his sin was. Enlightened his mind that he had enlivened to show him, this is sin. This is not just sin against your neighbors, it's sin against me. He came to know sin for what it was, not just an offense in the world, but an offense against God. It's one of the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit that we might know sin and see it for what it is. And then when we know something, we feel a certain way about it. That knowledge didn't just produce a knowledge in David's mind. He didn't just intellectually understand his sin. It made him feel a certain way about it. It produced that godly grief that Paul talks about. When we recognize sin for what it is and that it's sin against a holy and righteous God who's only ever done good to people, it helps us to feel how we should feel about sin. It helps us to feel that genuine sorrow that we've sinned against God who's only ever been good to us. And it helps us to hate sin. Those are the two things the Holy Spirit helps us to feel about sin. To be genuinely sorry for it and to hate it for what it is. Rebellion against God. And to hate it for what it's done. It's estranged us from Him. It's brought misery and ultimately death into the whole world. We begin to hate sin. And when we know sin and when we feel a certain way about sin, it helps us to change what we do. Changed minds and changed hearts produce changed lives. If we know what sin is, and we're sorry for it, and we hate it, this will change what we do. We will run away from it more and more. That's the word that Scripture often uses with regard to sin. That you just have to run away from it. Right? Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from these things. 1 Timothy 6:11, which includes quarreling, pride, controversies, love of money. Flee youthful passions, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22. We're called to run from them, and where do we run? Scripture tells us to run from them and to run to the Lord. That's what it really means to be converted, or this genuine repentance that the Catechism is talking about. It's not just turn away from sin, but to turn towards the Lord, to run back to Him, away from these things. It's a wonderful announcement of Joel 2, 12 to 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." It's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit does for us, that He helps us to see sin for what it is, to feel about sin the way we should feel about it, and to act towards sin the way we should act toward it, to hate it, to run away from it more and more. But that's not all the Holy Spirit does for us. That's on the sort of the negative side towards our old self. But what does the Holy Spirit also do? That's where question 90 is helpful. What does it mean to put on the new self? Question 90 asks, what is the rising to life of the new self? And the answer is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. You'll notice those same three elements that were operative in the dying of the old self are operative in the new, namely, that it changes what we know, and it changes how we feel, and it changes what we do. What does a knowledge of the grace of God in Christ do for us? We know sin on the negative side, but what do we learn through the power of the Holy Spirit? We come to know the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. That yes, we are sinners, but we have a Savior who has saved us from our sins. And that knowledge of the grace of God in Christ changes everything. Think about what Paul gloriously celebrates that we know in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And later in that same chapter, he celebrates what we know. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enlivening, empowering work of the Holy Spirit changes our minds. It renews our minds, as Paul says it here. That we know now the grace and truth of God in Christ. We come to know who we are. By grace through faith, we've come to know the joy of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that change in knowledge necessarily changes how we feel. That knowledge of salvation causes heartfelt joy and delight in God. Why? Well, because as Paul says in Romans 8:1-3, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law shows us our sin, but it can't supply anything to us. Christ supplies what the law shows us we need. Supplies to us that righteousness, the standing before God that we couldn't attain on our own. And when we come to know that, it should fill us with joy that there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If your conscience is already burdened, the talk of sanctification and what we're called to do can become a further source of burden, can it? And that's not what God wants this to be. He wants us to understand there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't start making how you're doing in sanctification your standard of whether you're right with God. It's actually knowing you're right with God that will fill you with the joy that will lead to a life that's changed in action. That feeling of joy, that feeling of gratitude to God for what he's done in his Son, that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Then those who know the joy of that salvation can go forward in service of the Lord. It changes how we act. It changes what we do. It creates in us, as the Catechism says, a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. The presence of Christ's Spirit changes our lives in a fundamental way and changes how we live. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the life we now live. And this helps to show us what it means to have the work of the Spirit powerfully enacted in our lives. That we can know what sin is, and flee from it, to hate it more and more, to sorrow over it. And it can show us what we have in Christ and give us the joy of that knowledge, which leads us forward in gratitude. And that also shows us how we can help ourselves in the Christian life to continue to stir up this knowledge of Christ, the feelings of joy and love toward him, and then to set ourselves against our sin and the things that God hates, and to be who we are in Christ, that we might spend our lives doing his will. seeking to do those good works that are pleasing in his sight. That's how we also know how genuine conversion can be productively pursued, by doing good work. And if that's what we're called to do good work, then we better be able to define what a good work is. And the Catechism is helpful there as well. Question 91 asks, what are good works? And the answer is, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory. Not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. What is God's word reminding us of when it comes to good works? That if they're to be good works, they have to have a God-given source. That's the first thing we need to understand about good works. They have to have a God-given source, and that source is true faith. Good works can only proceed from true faith. That's the testimony of Hebrews 11:6, right? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We can't do good works as the Bible contemplates good works apart from true faith. Now, that's important for us to understand, because sometimes we say, no, wait a minute, I have a nice, unbelieving neighbor. I can trust them with my keys when I'm out of town. They can collect my mail. They can feed the dog. They can water the plants. They do good things. Are we saying that the good things they do are not good? No, we're not saying they're not good, but we're saying they're not good in this kind of biblical sense, that they are good works before the Lord. Because the Bible testifies to us that you cannot please God with your work apart from true faith. So it doesn't mean they're not good things that our neighbors are doing, but it means that anything that is not proceeding from faith cannot be truly and ultimately pleasing to God in Christ. Good works, as the Bible defines them, have that faith as a God-given source. But our good works also have to have a God-centered purpose. What is the God-centered purpose that our good works have? Well, God's glory. We do the things that we do because they glorify God. That's what should motivate all of our lives. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. For work to be good, it has to have that God-given source of true faith. It has to have that God-centered purpose for God's glory. And finally, our good works also have to be God-defined good. It has to be good things as God defines it, not as we define it. It has to be according to his law. That's what we learn, how we learn what a good work is. Not good based on our own opinions. And if we're tempted to think, well, I mean, can't we have some concept of good? Can't we be trusted to kind of decide what good is? I mean, read what Paul says again in verses 17 to 19. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, that's not who we are anymore, but that old self still, the remainders of that old man still live in our members. And that can't be trusted. The only sure guide for what is good is the Word of God, the law of God. There's always been a danger that we try to think we can figure out what's good. And the Old Testament warns us against that. God was very clear with his people in the Old Covenant in Numbers 15, 39 to 41. He said, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Right? God is saying, you are not trustworthy to decide what's good. I am the Lord your God. Do all my commandments. Do the things I've told you to do. And Jesus warns of that same danger in the New Testament when he calls the religious leaders hypocrites and says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We're not to do good as we define it or as other people define it. We're to do good as God defines it. James reminds us there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. That's why going forward in this section of the catechism, we spend so much time thinking about the law of God, because it's the guide for what is good in our lives. And so this is what true conversion consists of. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is what God is doing in us and the goal that we are to pursue. The only thing left to say here at the end is, do we do all of this perfectly? And the answer is no. We stumble and fall in many ways. But the hope of the Christian is that God doesn't fail. It's God's purpose to convert his people from being who we are to being converted into the likeness of Christ. And so that's the hope of the Christian life. That's what gives us confidence to pursue holiness. Not because we will do everything right, but because the Spirit is powerfully working out God's purpose in us. As Paul said earlier in this letter, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we can be thankful for this work of genuine conversion and repentance that the Lord is doing in us by the power of Christ's Spirit. And then let us strive as obedient children to put off more and more the old self with its practices and to put on the new self in Christ's image for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clear calling, for its testimony to us of what you are doing in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you not only justify sinners, but that you sanctify them, that you make us more and more like your Son. We know that we will only have a small beginning of the perfection you require in this life, but we thank you that we do begin by the power of the Spirit to earnestly seek after the things that are yours. So help to continue to work on our minds by the power of the Spirit, that we would hate sin and flee from it, that we would know joy and the delight of being saved in Christ, that we would hate sin and flee from it, that we would love righteousness and pursue it, seeking to do those good things that you have called us to do, that we might glorify your name and be more like your Son. May that be our heartfelt desire, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.